In our upcoming summer Bible studies, we're going to be looking at cases of conversion, and as we did last Sunday evening, I want us to look at some of these cases in the next few weeks. Hopefully it'll be helpful as we center our minds and look at some of the lessons and things that will be helpful to us regarding these examples of conversion that we'll be studying during that week. And I want us this evening to look at the case of the conversion of Cornelius. The case of the conversion of Cornelius is recorded primarily in Acts chapter 10. But I had us go to Acts chapter 11 and read those verses there as a text for our study this evening, because in those verses there in Acts chapter 11, we see that the Apostle Peter, as he returns to Jerusalem, is retelling. He's giving an answer for things that took place there in the home of Cornelius as he preached the gospel to Cornelius and his family, and they obeyed the gospel. But I want to begin looking at this case by going back to the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, beginning there in verse 16 and going through verse 19, where here in this familiar text we find that the Apostle Peter confesses the deity of Jesus Christ. And we see Jesus' reaction to that confession that Peter makes there. Peter said in verse 16, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Here in these words here, Jesus tells Peter, he said, "I'm going to give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Perhaps you've seen the cartoon view of that where, you know, Peter is up in the clouds and he has wings on and he is ostensibly at the gates of the pearly city and there's a line of people and he's either saying, "You can come in or you can't come in." That's not what is meant by that expression there. When Jesus said to Peter, "I'm going to give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven," the keys of the kingdom of heaven have to do with the means of entrance into the kingdom. And the means of entrance into the kingdom that Jesus is talking to Peter about here is the message, it's the gospel. And of course in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, there we see the Apostle Peter preaching the first gospel sermon there to the Jews in Acts chapter 2. And Acts chapter 2, of course, is a very significant chapter in all of Scripture. Sometimes we refer to it as the hub of the Bible. Because so much of what we find in the Old Testament and in the New Testament leading up to Acts chapter 2 points to the events of that day. And obviously, the epistles that are written following Acts chapter 2 point back to the events of the beginning or the establishment of the church on that day. But so too is the conversion of Cornelius a very significant event in the history of the church, in the history of the New Testament. Here we have the first Gentile converting. We see things that were necessary even to prepare the preacher to go and to preach to Cornelius. I was doing a little survey, I guess you could say, just out of my own curiosity in preparing this lesson. I don't know how helpful this might be to anybody else, but I found it kind of interesting. In the King James Version of the New Testament, there are 24,229 words. And no, I didn't sit down and count them all last week. I had a little help in doing that research. But I was interested to know the comparison between the amount of text that related the conversion of the Jews on the day of Pentecost and the amount of the text in the New Testament that related the conversion of the Gentiles. I made a mistake there. There's that many words in the book of Acts, I should have said. 24,229 in the book of Acts, that many words in Acts. And I was interested to know the relation or the number of words that are used in relating the conversion of the Jews on the day of Pentecost with the conversion of the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. And actually, we find information on that in Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 11, and some in Acts chapter 15. Regarding the information found in Acts chapter 2, a little over 1,000 words that are used. Regarding the conversion of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 and also information in 11 and 15, there's a little over 1,600 words that are used. And I found that interesting, that comparison there. But obviously it's a very significant thing as we look at the case of the conversion of Cornelius. We learn some great lessons. We learn that the gospel is for all. We learn that the message is the same, regardless of whether or not the gospel is preached to a Jew or to a Gentile. And we see that the response to that message And those commandments that were issued are the same. And the response is the same when it comes from an honest and good heart. I want us to look then at some questions and answers about the conversion of Cornelius that hopefully will help us as we consider this particular case of conversion. And one of the things that immediately stands out to us as we begin reading about this case here in Acts chapter 1 in verses 1 and 2, and also information that we find in verse 22, has to do with the kind of person that Cornelius was. And so we simply pose this point in form of this question. What do we learn from the character of Cornelius? What do we learn from the character of Cornelius, this man who's converted here in Acts chapter 10? Well, we'll learn about his character in verses 1 and 2, where we're told there that there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. And then we see that this great character of Cornelius is augmented as we look at the 22nd verse. Here his acquaintances are describing him. And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, and one that feareth God, and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by a holy angel to send for thee into his house, and to hear words of thee. You know, one of the things that we have about the conversion of Cornelius is that we have, perhaps, a more complete picture of his character. Just what kind of individual he was before he was converted than we do of many of the individuals in the New Testament before their conversion. We know what his occupation was. He was a soldier. In fact, he was a relatively high-ranking soldier. Generally, the centurion was thought to be one who had command over about 100 soldiers, 100 men under his command, hence the term centurion. I think it's interesting to notice when we look at the centurions that we find, those Roman soldiers that we find who held that rank in the New Testament, that generally they're spoken of in a very commendable fashion, in a very noble kind of fashion. For example, in Matthew chapter 8 and verses 5 through 8, here's a centurion that comes to Jesus, and Jesus recognizes this individual as one who had a great faith. He says, this man has greater faith than faith I found in Israel. Look at the statement. Look at the request that's made by this individual of Jesus in Matthew chapter 8, beginning there in verse 5. He said to him in verse 6 to Jesus, he said, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. Jesus said, I'll come and heal him. The centurion said, in essence, you don't have to come and heal him. He said, I know you can just speak the word and he'll be healed. And then he showed this great understanding of authority that he had. Jesus commended this man's faith. There's the centurion that we read about in Mark chapter 15 and verse 39. There at the crucifixion of Jesus. And he sees the events that take place on the day. The earthquake, the veil of the temple is rent as Jesus dies. And he looked and says, truly this man was the Son of God. There's a centurion that we read about in Acts chapter 22 and verse 25 beginning there. And you look at that context in relation to Paul's welfare, and you see this man is interested. He's looking out for Paul's welfare in that context there. We learn more about the character of Cornelius. When we look at Cornelius, we see a man who is religious already. He's already religious. That's really what that word devout means there. He feared God. He reverenced God. He respected God. But you know, that reminds me as well, perhaps you as well, of the description given of those Jews who are assembled on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 and verse 5. They're described as devout men who have assembled there and who will hear the preaching of the Apostle Peter. It reminds me of the Ethiopian eunuch. We briefly talked about that Ethiopian eunuch last Sunday evening, and we see that he was a religious person before he was converted. He had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and as he's returning home, he's reading from the scroll of Isaiah. And so he was a religious man. And not only that, he was someone who had influenced his family. He had influenced his household. Look at the statement that's made as we see the second verse of chapter 10 again. He's described as a devout man and one that feared God with all his house. And so here we see that Cornelius was not only one who was religious himself, but his principles, his reverence, his respect to God had spread among his family. And I think from what's written here, we can understand that he was responsible for that. Something ought to be true of us today, isn't it? In our homes, in our families, with our children, with our spouses. we ought to be influencing those for right, teaching our children what is right. There's a special challenge that God places upon fathers in Ephesians chapter 6, and there verse 4, when He said, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Cornelius was one who was seeking to influence and had obviously influenced his family, his household, to respect God. Statement made about Abraham in Genesis chapter 18 and there verse 19, where God says, "I know him, and I know he'll command his children after him." He says, "I know Abraham will teach his family. He'll bring them up in what is right." This is said about Cornelius. Cornelius was generous. He gave generously. His religion was real. It wasn't a matter of pretense. You know, it wasn't a matter of going to church on Sunday, as we might say accommodatively today, putting on your Sunday clothes, your Sunday best, so to speak, and then when you leave, going out and just forgetting it all and living like the world. His religion was a practical thing to him. He was a benevolent individual. James speaks of religion being pure in James 1 and verse 27. He said, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this." He says to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Cornelius was a prayerful individual. Acts chapter 10 again, we read there in the first couple of verses, and then as we continue on down, we see that Cornelius is heard in prayer by God. And an angel speaks of that. Well, that's obviously something that ought to be true of us. We're told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17 that we're to pray without ceasing. But not only that, if you move over with me to that 22nd verse, we learn something else about Cornelius that really helps give us insight into his character. And it's something that is really fairly remarkable for someone in his position. He was well spoken of by the Jews, by the nation of the Jews in verse 22. And that's not something that you would naturally assume or something you would naturally think about these people in whose country he's living and he's having a part over dominating, ruling them. And the Jews obviously were not appreciative of the Roman rule, but yet they appreciate this man Cornelius, this Roman, who is a part of that ruling army over them. Verse 22 says, "He had a good report among all the nation of the Jews." Reminds us of the importance of living what we profess, doesn't it? Living in such a way so that others see our works. Romans chapter 2 and verse 24. Here the Apostle Paul writes, and he shows what can happen if we profess one thing and we live a different way. He said, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written." Really, Cornelius just kind of stood that on its head, didn't he? Here he is, and he's a Gentile, and the Jews think highly of him because of the way that he's living. Paul in Romans 2 writes to the Jews, and he said, "If you profess to be God's people and you live a different way, then you're going to bring shame on the name of God." And we see similar things said in Titus chapter 2, there verse 5 and verse 10. Now, I want us to pause for a minute, and here's something I would emphasize from these facts that we've looked at, from the character of Cornelius. How would many people, in fact, how would most people in the world view a man such as Cornelius? A good man, a moral man, a religious man, a praying man, a benevolent man, a generous individual. I guarantee you, most would say, "There's a saved individual." They'd say, "There's a saved man." In fact, many would look at him, most in the world would look at him and say, "Cornelius, he's a Christian. He's a Christian man." And if you begin to try to teach somebody like Cornelius, their reaction would be something like this: "Why are you wasting your time on him? Look at his life. Look at his faith. He believes in God. He lives a good moral life. Why are you wasting time on him? Go to someone who is lost." That's the way that a majority of the world would view Cornelius. But there's only one view of Cornelius that mattered, and that's God's view. And obviously, as everyone who's ever lived and reached an age of accountability, Cornelius had sinned and he needed forgiveness. And he had never found that in the religion that he was practicing. Forgiveness could only be found in the blood of Jesus Christ through obeying the gospel. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. Can't be saved just by being religious, just any kind of religion, no matter how sincere you might be. You can't be saved on the basis of a good moral life, as if somehow you could stand before God and say, "Well,
You know, my good morals, they were this heavy, and they outweighed the wrong that I did by this much. Once we sin, we transgress God's law, and we stand condemned as a sinner. And the only thing that will avail then is forgiveness that comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. And just as everyone who ever lived, Cornelius needed that forgiveness. And I'm convinced Cornelius was an individual who was seeking. He was seeking God's will. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, "Seek and ye will find." And God wants us to be seeking Him, to be seeking to learn His will, to do His will, to be right in His sight. That's some things we learn from the character of Cornelius. Well, let's look at a second question that I want us to talk about for just a little bit this evening. And that's this. What was the role of supernatural revelation in this conversion here? Because it's fairly prominent, isn't it? Various instructions, various things that are seen or heard, not by someone sitting down and reading their Bible, or not by someone hearing the words of a preacher, but various ways that God communicated something to Peter and to Cornelius through an angel or through a vision or through a trance or through the Spirit. And the reason we want to look at this and the reason we want to focus on this for just a few minutes this evening is because so many people have so many misconceptions, misperceptions about the work of the Holy Spirit in conversion. And they have so many erroneous conclusions and ideas about maybe an angel saying something or to them or God revealing something to them in a vision or something of that nature. Well, we look at those things here. We see these things are a part of this conversion. That is, a communication from an angel, a vision. Peter sees a vision while he's in a trance. And then the words of the Spirit to the Apostle Peter. What was the role of these means of communication? I call these supernatural revelation, not just a matter of sitting down and reading the Bible or hearing the words of a preacher. What was the role of that in the conversion of Cornelius? First of all, let's see that there's the communication of an angel in the vision that Cornelius had in Acts chapter 10 in verses 3 through 6. Cornelius could really say, "An angel spoke to me." I've talked to people who believe that an angel had spoken to them, or that they had had some kind of vision, or that God had revealed something to them in some kind of supernatural fashion. Cornelius could really tell you that an angel had spoken to him. But what did the angel say? Beginning in verse 3, it says, he saw in a vision. By the way, here a vision is a part of this communication too. In a vision, Cornelius sees the angel. It says, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying to him, "Cornelius." And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said unto him, "Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do." What's the function? What's the message here of the angel? He says to Cornelius, "You send for Peter. You send for the preacher, and he will tell you what you ought to do." Well, let's go a little bit further before we make a point on these things here. As we go a little bit further, we see that the Apostle Peter receives some kind of supernatural revelation himself. Peter has a vision. While he is in a trance, we read of the next few verses, beginning in verse 9 and going through verse 20. And we'll simply sum that up by reminding ourselves that Peter is hungry. He goes upon the rooftop, and in a trance he sees this vision of this great sheet. And it's knit at the four corners. And it contains all kind of animals, birds and unclean animals. And Peter hears a voice that says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Now, one thing we learn about Peter here is this. He still has some of those old prejudices and ideas that were from the Law of Moses. The Law of Moses said there's some kind of meats you can't eat. There are meats that are clean and meats that are unclean. And Peter's response is this. He says, "Not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." Let's go ahead and ask ourselves this question. What's the purpose of this trance or this vision that Peter sees while he's in this trance? And it's done three times, you remember. And there's Peter's response. He sees this vision three times. What's the purpose of it? It's to prepare Peter to preach to the Gentile. The message in verse 15 is, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." It's to prepare Peter to do something his natural inclination, his prejudices were against. And then as you go down in the 28th verse of the same chapter, we see Peter reached the conclusion as to really just what it was God was telling him. He said, God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. That was the purpose of that vision there. And then we see the Spirit speaks to Peter in verses 19 and 20. We ask ourselves the same question. For what purpose did the Holy Spirit communicate to Peter on this occasion? It says, while Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee. Arise therefore and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. It's to tell the preacher to go to the folks that need to hear the gospel, isn't it? That's the purpose of the Spirit here. He says, you go with them. He says, you don't doubt anything. God had work here for Peter to do. Notice this. Here's the angel. Here's the vision. Here are the words of the Spirit. But they didn't bring the message to the sinner. The Spirit, the angel, the vision that Cornelius had, it wasn't to open his heart to produce conviction that he might be saved. It wasn't to let him have some kind of experience whereby he would be convinced that he was saved. It was simply to get the preacher with the prospect, we might say. To send the man who had the message to the person who needed to hear that message that they might believe and be saved. And here's where I would underline this. Even in the age of the miraculous, the age of such supernatural communication of spiritual gifts, we don't see an angel preaching a message. We don't see the Holy Spirit opening anybody's heart directly. And then we ask this next question, and we spend a little bit more time with it. Talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit that came on the household of Cornelius. Here's an argument that you're going to hear from time to time. When you talk with somebody about the conversion of Cornelius and whether or not baptism is essential for salvation. And we realize, sadly, so many people around about us have been convinced by some false teacher, by someone who's led them astray, that baptism isn't essential for salvation. And one of the arguments sometimes that you'll hear is this. Someone will go to the conversion of Cornelius and they'll say, see, Cornelius received the baptism of the Holy Spirit before he was he received the baptism of the Holy Spirit before he was baptized in water, and that proves that he was saved before he was baptized. We see the reception of the Holy Spirit on the part of Cornelius and his household beginning in Acts chapter 10 and verse 44. It says, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. Had a conversation not too long ago, an exchange not too long ago with an individual who went to that verse and he said, see, verse 44 here takes place before verse 48. Unsaved people wouldn't receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but he's not baptized in verse 48. So they would say, what happens in verse 44 proves that he was already saved before Peter commanded him to be baptized. Acts chapter 11, verses 15 and 16. We'll come to that in just a moment. But I want us to notice something, and I want us to notice how you answer that, how you'd address that from the text. And it's by looking at the sequence of events as they're presented here by Luke. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 6, Cornelius is told by the angel that Peter will tell him what he ought to do. He was to hear words. He was to hear the message telling him what he ought to do. Later in Acts chapter 11 and verse 14, as Peter recounted the conversion of Cornelius in Jerusalem, he speaks of telling Cornelius words by which he and his house would be saved. In Acts chapter 10, and I think here's the primary point then to notice on this particular question, Luke focuses on the sermon first, the bulk of the sermon first. That's what Luke focuses on, and then the Spirit coming on Cornelius and his household. In Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 18, especially verses 4 and 5, we see that it's here that the Apostle Peter gives an orderly, sequential account of the events as they took place. And here's what I want us to notice. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 4, as Peter is going back to Jerusalem, he's explaining his preaching, his baptizing these Gentiles. He says this, and Luke records this. It says, but Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them, saying. The point is, we don't necessarily have a sequential order in Acts chapter 10. We've got the sermon, then the fact that the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius. In Acts chapter 11, Luke says Peter gives them the order that this event took place. That is, preaching that the baptism of the Holy Spirit took place. And as he does that, and as we look down in what the Apostle Peter then said in verse 15, he said, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning." And so the point that I would notice is this. The Apostle Peter said, it was as I began to speak that the Holy Ghost fell on them as He fell on us at the beginning. Now the question's fairly simple, isn't it? At what point in Peter's sermon did the Holy Spirit fall upon Cornelius and his household? Was it at the beginning? Was it somewhere in the middle? Or was it toward the end? As we look at the sequence of events, as Peter relates them here in Acts chapter 11, where he's giving an orderly account of what took place. Well, you look at the words of Peter again in verse 15, and he said, "It was as I began to speak." It was at the beginning of his words, as he began to preach the gospel there to Cornelius, that the Holy Spirit fell upon them. The truth of the matter is this. If the baptism of the Holy Spirit falling upon Cornelius and his household proved that they were saved before they were baptized, then really it would have them saved not only before they were baptized, but really before they heard the gospel. Peter said it was as I began to speak. The individual who would have them saved at that point, before they were baptized, would have them saved before they really believed the gospel. How could Cornelius and his household have believed the gospel without hearing it? But again, Peter said, it was as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And so, the person who would make this argument, who would try to make a point here, has a problem when you really look at the context, when you look at the account in its entire context. You know, as we've said at the end of this point here, if this was true, then Cornelius really didn't even hear the words instructing him what to do, including the necessity of believing is set forth in verse 43, and baptism, till Peter was well into his sermon. It wasn't at the beginning as he began to speak. Again, the occurrence of the supernatural and the account of the conversion of Cornelius here, it wasn't to preach the message, it wasn't to open anyone's heart, it wasn't to provide an experience that said, "You've been saved," but it was to convey a message. What was the message conveyed by the baptism of the Holy Spirit then upon Cornelius and his household? Well, the Jews to whom Peter told that, they understood. Beginning in verse 17 of Acts chapter 11, said, "Forasmuch then as God gave them the like gift, as He did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God?" When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." The Jews understood the message being related, the message being conveyed by the baptism of the Holy Spirit upon the household of Cornelius. The message wasn't they were saved before they were baptized. The message was they were fit subjects for the gospel, just as the Jews had been themselves. God had granted repentance unto life to the Gentiles as well. What then was the message? What was the message that the Apostle Peter preached? You know, there's some folks who would say that Peter preached one message and Paul had another message. What we find when we look at the accounts of preaching, the accounts of sermons that we find in the New Testament, is that the message is the same. As Peter preached to Cornelius, he emphasized the universal nature of the gospel, that the gospel is for all. In verse 34, and the fact that God is no respecter of persons. Peter had come to learn that through a sequence of events that took place on this occasion. And so he said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth Him and worketh righteousness is accepted with Him." The message that he proclaimed to Cornelius was that peace, that is the removal of enmity, the forgiveness of sins, comes by Jesus Christ. Verse 36, "The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ." He is Lord of all. Jesus is Lord of all. That's the same thing that Peter proclaimed on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when he said there in verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ." And there on that day, on the day of Pentecost, he presented the life and the teaching of Jesus. He does the same thing here in Acts chapter 10. And just as he had done on that occasion,
He presented the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here in verse 41 of Acts chapter 10, Peter emphasizes the fact that the resurrection of Jesus was seen. There were witnesses of the resurrected Christ. Verse 40 said, God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. Peter presented the fact that we'll stand before God in judgment, and that Jesus will judge. In verse 42, and he commanded us to preach unto the people, and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead, that is the living and the dead. Paul proclaimed the same thing in Acts chapter 17. There in verse 31 he said, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. And then we see the Apostle Peter. He proclaimed to Cornelius a thing that he needed to hear. And that is, how to be forgiven of his sins, the remission of sins. Verse 43 and verse 48. Verse 43 said to him, all the prophets witness, or give witness, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. And verse 48, then he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Reason for that given in verse 38 of Acts chapter 2 was what? For the remission of sins. Whosoever believes on him will have their sins remitted as they come to him in an obedient faith and are baptized in water for the remission of sins. Looking at the conversion of Cornelius, we see that the message of the gospel is for everyone. The message hasn't changed since Acts 2 or Acts 10 or up till today or to the time that Jesus comes again. The message is going to be the same. The response that one must give to that message from an open, honest, obedient heart in order to be saved in meeting God's commandments must be the same. Must hear the gospel, believe it, be willing to repent of your sins, confess Jesus as the Son of God, and be baptized in water for the remission of sins. And then that will be what God will do. He'll forgive your sins. He'll make you one of His children, and you'll have the hope of heaven as your eternal home. There may be someone here this evening who's never obeyed the gospel, or someone having done that at one point in time, who recognizes that your life is not right in God's sight even this evening. That if the world were to end today and we were to stand before God in judgment, that you wouldn't be ready to give an account. He can make your life right in His sight even this evening. Won't you do that as we come?